today want to talk about New Testament assembly principles again. We're going through a series every time I speak. You know, we saw the first time about obedience, and the second time we saw about the priesthood of all believers. And today I want to look at breaking of bread or worship and talk about that. And then hopefully in the coming up weeks, plurality of leadership and then polity of the assembly. So worship, the breaking of bread. What picture comes to mind when we think of worship? What normally comes to mind? A lot of times, if you do a Google search, you'll see people lifting up their hands like that. It's just a very common one that you'll see. But a lot of times, you think of people that are prostrated, down on the floor, or bowing like this, face down, hands up, or even like this one, hands over the head. The basic meaning of the word in the Greek worship, proskuneo, is to express by words or by bowing down profound submission, respect, or adoration. That's what it means to worship. How do people understand worship? Well, if you were to ask a room full of Christians the question, you'd receive a bunch of different answers. And these are the kind of answers you get. Oh, worship is what we do in church. Worship is experiencing God. Worship is feeling God's presence. Worship is singing to God. Worship is praising God. Oh, worship is making an offering to God. Or worship is a form of prayer. Others say, worship is love. Worship is engaging with God. Worship is serving God. Worship is devotion to God. And worship is ascribing worth to God. Thankfully, they were getting better as you go along. In his blog, The Soul of Worship, Dr. Mark Roberts says, as soon as God delivered the Israelites and made a covenant with them, he instructed them explicitly in how they should and should not worship him. And that's mostly found in Exodus, chapter 20, 22 and 25. But in the New Testament, God allowed for greater freedom in worship and expression. So we do not find elaborate New Testament instructions for Christian worship such as we found in the Old Testament law. Nevertheless, God's basic will for Christian worship is clear, both from the Old Testament instruction that continues to be relevant to Christians and also from the many New Testament texts. God has not said to us, feel free to worship me in any way you please. Whatever feels worshipful to you will honor me. No, that's not what he said, has he? Though this sort of license resonates with the individualism and relativism of our culture, even our Christian culture, it's not the way of God. God has, in fact, told us how he wants to be worshipped. He has filled the Bible with specific commandments as well as examples of worship for us to emulate. More importantly, he has revealed himself through Scripture so that our worship might be in truth and not merely a figment of our fallen imaginations. So thus, God-honoring worship is not anything we want it to be. It is worship that concords with God's self-revelation in Scripture and with his teaching on the kind of worship he desires. So there it is. Worship is what God made it to be, not what man wants it to be. And that's the important thing, is that when we approach worship, is remember, it's what God sets it as a pattern, not of what we want. And where best do we see God's plan? Well, obviously in Scripture, especially the New Testament. Hebrews 9:1 says, now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. That's interesting, because it's making a comparison, saying even the first. So say, now we're talking about the New Covenant, the New Testament, and it has regulations, because even the first had regulations and an earthly place. So what this is saying is, just as the first covenant had regulations and a place of worship, so also does the new covenant. Look at some of the side-by-side comparison here. The first covenant had a physical place of worship, the temple, right? The new covenant has a place, a spiritual place of worship. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, God dwelling in us. The first has an outward regulations. they had to perform certain things, and they had to do it in a certain order, in a certain way. We have inward regulations. It's spiritual now, and the way that we worship. There was a physical worship, now it's spiritual worship. And when I said physical, it was the flesh performing things and the cleansing of the flesh. Now it's spiritual. There it was temporal or temporary. It only lasted for a year. They had to do it every year. Whereas the work that Christ has done in the new covenant is permanent and eternal. In the Old Testament, it was ritualistic. You get through the routine, a ritual. And in the New Testament, it's non-ritualistic. It was fixed. And in the New Testament, it's spirit-led. There's a freedom. It's amazing. It's different. As God prepared for the unfolding of His covenant plan in Christ, He talked about worship from the heart rather than from external ceremonies. And we see that in Joel 2:12, where it says, "Rend your heart and not your garments." He's not interested in the externals, in the ceremonies, but in something coming from the heart. And worship has to come from the heart. And that's why Jesus said in John 4:23, He says what? This is to the Samaritan woman. He says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be worshipers." I mean, that's what He wants. Those that worship Him in spirit and in truth. What a contrast to the ritual, the ceremony, the rites of the Old Testament. He desires people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In Acts chapter 17, 24 and 25, it says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being God of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by a man." And that's, again, this is the juxtaposition, the Old Testament, and that's how they saw it. No, God resides in the temple, man. That's where His glory descended, and He's there, and that's where you meet with Him. And He says, "Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, as He Himself gives to mankind all life and breath and everything." And so, those were amazing. That's kind of an earthquake to the Jewish ears, because that's kind of a criticism of the whole priestly order, too. That He is, oops, right there, that He's not served by human hands. Well, that's what the priests were doing. So, and you know, you might say that's a good supportive verse for the priesthood of all believers. Interesting. So, does this mean we don't have to worship God because He's not served by human hands? No, that's not the meaning of that. Not at all. God has called us not only to belong to Him, but to worship Him. It's interesting. Paul makes a really interesting statement when he's on a ship that had left Crete, and it was, they left against his advice. The Lord had just told them of His Spirit not for them not to leave, but they set sail. And they're all about to perish. The ship was about to go down. And he goes and he announces to everybody on the ship. He says, "For this night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong." Oops. "To whom I belong and to whom I worship." And then he announces that God has revealed that the ship is going to go down and they're going to lose the ship and no souls are going to be lost. But it's interesting, the statement that he makes as he introduces this to them, that he's talking about his faith, and he says, not only do I belong to Him, but I worship Him. There's this active worship. So God is not interested in just owning us, that we belong to Him, but there's this active participation relating to Him of worship. And so that comes from the Apostle Paul. It's an amazing statement there. So we are meant to be worshipers, aren't we? We're meant to be worshipers. And so I want to look at several things. I want to look at God's reason for worship. I want to look at some examples for worship, God's examples for worship. I'm going to look at God's means for worship. And then lastly, God's focus for worship. And so that's what I want to cover. So God's reason for worship. Probably the primary one is that He is God alone. And this comes from Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. There is no other God. And God says, I am the only one to be worshipped. He is God alone. And that is the primary merit and reason for why we should worship. Secondly, we should worship because He is the Creator. He has made us. He has made everything. Revelation 14:7, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. You know, that's such a neat thing, because it really says to the human heart, you should not spend an iota of time in your existence looking around you, experiencing what you see in creation, and think anything other than, wow, this Creator who made this is worthy of my worship and adoration. This is phenomenal. I don't know if you've ever seen it. There's a video on YouTube. This guy does. It's called Everything's Amazing and Nobody's Happy. It's really funny. And it's a video that he says, he talks about, like, people got their cell phone, and the cell phone is, it's not going through. And he goes, give it a minute! He says, it has to go up 22,500 miles to a satellite in space and come down. Give it a minute! He says, that's amazing! You know, or he talks about people going, man, we're sitting on the runway 20 minutes, you know, the plane's not taking off. He says, what is wrong with you? He says, you are sitting in a chair and you're about to fly through the air. He says, it's amazing. And you're saying, you're so impatient. And, you know, and he's just talking about how we get so accustomed to, and it really is. You think about being in a plane and you're just hurtling through the air at 600 miles an hour with this explosive fuel underneath you. And I'm like, wow. And so it's like we get so accustomed to it. And God says He's worthy of worship because He's the Creator. He made everything. Wow, that should just excite us. Wow, God, You really are worthy of it. The more we see, the more we experience, the wow factor, the worship factor should kick in. Thirdly, He's worthy of worship because He's eternal. Revelation 4:10 says, the 24 elders fell down before Him who is seated on the throne, and worship Him who lives forever and ever. Because He is permanence par excellence. He is the only one. He's there forever. And that means there's not going to be any change. There's no usurping or overturning His authority or His kingdom. He's it. And He's worthy to be worshipped. And then fourthly, He has given us an unshakable salvation kingdom. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And so this is the only one that applies to us. The first three apply to God alone. Now this one becomes inclusive and a reason for us to worship because of what He has done for us. And that's what's in those words right there when it says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This unshakable salvation kingdom has been given to us. We are joint heirs with Christ. We've been brought into His kingdom. We've been adopted as sons. That's huge. And God says, because it's been given to you, it's offered to you on a platter, you ought to be grateful and worship with reverence and awe. Oh, awesomeness of God. Some pretty neat reasons for worshiping. What are some of the examples? Well, it's neat that God put some examples out there outside of us, like creation. Psalm 66:4 says, all the earth worships You, sings praises to You. They sing praises to Your name, Selah. You know, Jesus said what? If the people wouldn't testify of Him, the rocks would cry out. You know, Romans says that the earth groans and travails waiting for its redemption. It recognizes its Creator. And it cries out and worships God. The earth worships God. You know, isn't that funny that man, pagan man, wants to worship the earth, and the goddess of the earth, and they create all this junk, and you know, and yet it shows they don't even know the earth very well, because God says that the creation, the earth, worships God, the true God. And so we should follow suit. We should see that in creation. The angels worship God. Nehemiah 9:8 says, "You are the Lord. You alone have made heaven and the heaven of heavens." That goes right along with that other verse that we read. "With all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the hosts of heaven worships you." Revelation 7:11, "And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God." Man, if they worship God, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we be awestruck? We should. And then certainly we have many, many examples of saints worshiping God. And you might want to add sinners too, but these are redeemed sinners. Saints, John 9:38. This is the blind man who was healed. And it said, "And he said, Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. That the examples in Scripture of people worshipping is those that see who Jesus is and recognize that he is the only Savior, the only way of salvation. Luke 24:52, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." This is talking about the disciples right before the ascension, when Christ ascended, when they were the last time they were with him, and they truly understood, they believed and understood who he was, and they worshipped him, and they just exuded a joy. They just poured out a great joy. So those are just some of the examples that we see, and that kind of bear down on the weight of us of why we should worship too, and see that. What are some of God's means for worship? Well, it makes it very clear in Philippians 3:3 that it's not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And again, this means of worship is kind of this juxtaposition, because really, in the words, "not by flesh," that's a reference back to the Old Testament and the whole Old Testament system. And it was a fleshly type of worship. And like I said, when I went through the list of the comparisons, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, you know, that it was outside, it was a fleshly thing. And so it makes it very clear, it's not by flesh, but by the Spirit. That worship is going to be by the Spirit. "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." We don't go through the routines of the flesh. The flesh is appeased by going through routine. It's funny, as I've talked to people and I've researched some of the reasons why people have gravitated, unbelievers, this is before they knew the truth of Christ, why they gravitate to a system, like why an American would go to Islam, for example, or to Catholicism. And what you find out is that a lot of times it's the fleshly appeal of getting into a system or a routine that gives you a sense of security. Well, I'm doing the right things. If I say so many prayers, I count so many beads, I pray to Mecca and bow toward Mecca 3 times a day, and I follow the pilgrimages. If I do these things, I feel good. I feel accepted. Whereas in Christ, it's all by the Spirit. And it's the Spirit's measure and God's reassuring of us of where we stand with Him. It's not based on the performance of the flesh, on our externals. It's not how many devotions and how many verses have I read or memorized. You know, yes, we obey God because we want to please Him and we do these things to grow, but that's not the basis of our justification or our security or our self-acceptance. It is purely that Christ has done everything. And so we don't rely on the flesh, but we do everything in the Spirit. We worship by the Spirit, and we glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. It's such a contrast. The world is finding the fleshly ways to get confidence. And we say, no, our confidence is Jesus Christ has paid it all. He's done it all. I can't do anything more to add to anything. It's not based on my successes or failures week to week. It's based on His victory, which stands immovable, permanent, day in and day out. And so the second thing we see is in spirit and in truth. John 3:23 says, and we read that, that the hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The means of our worship is by the leading of the Spirit. You know, it's interesting that when Jesus left the Spirit, when He told the disciples, He said, you know, I'm going and I'm going to leave you the Comforter. He said some interesting things about the Spirit. He says, the Spirit will lead you in all truth. He will bring to your minds remembrance. He'll call to mind the remembrance of things of Me. So, in order to worship, in order to really remember the things of Christ correctly, it has to be done in the Spirit. It's the Spirit's leading that points and highlights all the truths of Jesus and who He is and what He's doing and why He's worthy of blessing. It's those kind of things. It's in spirit that we worship. And it's in truth. We can tell the truth honestly. I remember some unbelievers that when I was young as a teenager, and invariably, you know, you go through some of these discussions as a teenager facing things like, you know, kids mocking you about, you know, why don't you guys drink? You know, the Bible says you can drink and stuff like that. And what they were mocking was that there was this segment of the Protestant or evangelical church that condemned any kind of alcohol altogether as sin, and even bent over backwards to try and twist stuff and say that every occurrence in the Bible where it talks about wine, it was grape juice. You know, and it's like, what a mockery they're making of the truth, because, you know, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you get drunk with grape juice? It doesn't record. And so, you know, they're not going in the truth. The truth is, God says, yeah, it is. You know, a little wine is good for the stomach. It's all right there. And so when you don't go with the truth, when you try to start distorting things, the world knows it. They're going to see, they show it, and they mock. And the truth is, Scripture says, no, there's wine, but drunkenness is wrong. So there is never to be drunkenness, but there is consumption in moderation, is what Scripture teaches. And though you have people that choose not to have some at all, that's fine, that's good. They feel it's a temptation. But then to make that the general rule, and then that becomes a habit, and then they think that all touching of any alcohol, as some churches have taken that stance, is sin, is to distort the truth of Scripture. Face it, tell the truth. God has us to worship in spirit and in truth. The truth is, we are ugly, we are sinners, and we need Him every day. You know, we need to worship in truth. Don't shade it. And that's why God, in his beauty of His Scripture, puts in all the stories. He doesn't varnish it. He doesn't try and make it look nice and make it glimmer. He talks about people that were raped, and He talks about incest. He talks about, you know, in the lineage of Christ, things like this. It's all right there. These things really happened. But God is able, in His way, to deal with the problems in life and turn lives around. That is His specialty. Just like we saw, He takes our garbage, our sin, no matter what it is, and He turns us around. That's His specialty. And so you don't varnish it over. See, God is the specialist of taking and making beauty from ashes, giving the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, as it says in one of the prophets. That's His specialty. So don't try and varnish it over. Speak the truth, and we worship in truth. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It is spiritual worship, not fleshly worship. In the way, there's an interesting statement by the Apostle Paul. Again, this is in his process of being judged. You know, Paul had to go through this cumbersome, long... If you think modern bureaucracies are bad, the Roman Empire has a really stinking, bad bureaucracy. And Paul had to go before Felix and Festus and Agrippa and all this mess before he even got up all the way to Caesar. And so he's got these four steps he had to go through, and then all this other stuff in between to get up. But in this process, he has so many opportunities to share the gospel. And in one of his statements in Acts 24:14, he says, "This I confess to you, that according to the way," and then he has this little parenthetical thought, which, you know, they call a sect, "but according to the way I worship the God of our fathers." According to the way I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. So we get this insight here. I worship according to the way. This is interesting. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The way Paul is referring to is Jesus. It's Jesus. So when Paul says, "I worship according to the way," he means in Jesus, to Jesus, through Jesus. That the sufficiency, the way in which we worship now is not through the burnt offering, it's not through the smoke, and it's not through the blood on the altar, and it's not through the priesthood, and it's not through all that stuff of the Old Testament, even though I believe in the law and the prophets, he said, but the way I worship is Jesus. And that's what it is today. We worship in Jesus, to Jesus, through Jesus. This is how we're to worship. And then God's focus for worship. When it comes to the actual worship, what is the focus? Well, the focus is, number one, Christ alone. Revelation 22:3 says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." They'll worship Christ, worship the Lamb. There'll no longer be any other defilement, no other thing to take us astray and to try and worship other things, but it's going to be solely Christ alone. Second thing, breaking of bread. Acts 2:42, "And they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers." There's also the verse in Luke 24:35, where on the Emmaus Road, when they were walking, that Jesus opened their eyes about who he was. And it says, "Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." When it comes to worship, the breaking of bread is where we have our eyes open to Jesus and reminding us of all that he did. It is there that the centrality of his sacrifice, the weight of his offering of himself, his once for all work, is all focused there. That the breaking of bread and why Jesus chose that at the Last Supper and instituted that is because that is the monumental capstone of all the work of the Old Testament pointing forward to that, and then now in the New Testament pointing back to it. That was the culmination of his work and why he came. It's all right there. It is so important. It is such a monumentally important thing, the breaking of bread. And the focus is in remembrance. It's Christ alone, the focal point of the breaking of bread, those two symbols, which we'll look at in a minute. But it's in remembrance. And 1 Corinthians 11:24-25 highlights this. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So this critical thing of remembering him, how easy it is for us to forget, how easy to lay it aside, how much we need that week to week to remember, to draw back and say, you know, this is the power source. This is the thing that gives us our life and our being and our existence and our meaning. It's in that. And then breaking up those two elements, the focus is on his body, the bread, and also on the blood, his blood, the cup. And several verses there. And I'll just go through. So, look at this comparison. His body is the bread of heaven. It's also the bread of life. it's also the fallen grain of wheat fell into the ground and died. His body is representation of the spotless lamb. It was the sacrifice. It was a sacrifice for sin. His body is the door that gives us access. And there's others. These are just a few. But as you focus on worship and remembering the body, you're remembering that all these essentials that are descriptions of what he's done for us, why we have life in him. His blood, it has cleansing power. There's verses that go along with all these, and we don't have time to look at. But cleansing power and nature of his blood, the remission of sins. There is, you know, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no removal, no exonerating. It's can't be done. His blood is precious redemption, Scripture says. His blood is the cup of blessing. There is a blessing that we're getting in that. And we don't, like I said, each one of these we can go into depth, but we just don't have time. Purification. It talks about purifying. His blood purifies us from a defiled conscience. And it also says that by the blood we are brought near, bringing us near. And those are all very specific scriptures that use the word the blood and all these things that take place. So these crucial elements in worship, why we look at that. Another focal point is the focal point is on the risen, exalted, shepherding lamb. This talks about his glory. He's risen. You know, the remembrance is not only his death and burial, but his resurrection and exaltation. You know, we don't leave Christ in the grave. He's not in the grave. He's alive. And so it's death, burial, resurrection, exaltation. He's at the right hand of the Father on high. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, it says. So this is all part of the focus of worship is on him. And Revelation 7:17 puts it this way, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Shepherd, caring for us. So what is worship? It's giving to God. It's giving from our parts. It's giving to God. It's rendering or surrendering something to God. Worship is not about getting something. And that's what's so bad about what's happened today in the modern evangelical church, is that the church has gotten to the point of turning the whole thing around. It's like, oh, I'm going to get something. What'd you get out of the service today? What'd you get? It's not what I get, it's what I give. Worship is not about getting it something. It's about preparation and giving. And it never has been about getting. You know, all the examples in the Old Testament was that they weren't going to get meat or to have a barbecue. You know, they were going to give and lose financially, lose one of their herd, the cattle or sheep, or whatever. They were going to lose, giving it up. So what worship is? Worship is all about giving. And it's giving to God. So what are we giving to God? Well, again, these are different scriptures that talk about what we are to be giving to God. Give him glory, it says. And we don't have time to put up all the references, so I'm going to go through this a little quick. To give him glory. To give him honor. Give God honor. Give him power. That one always, that kind of bothers. How do I give God power? You know, I guess it's like, you know, if you short circuit something, it's going to lose power. An example is, we had power lines, and we were responsible for five miles of power lines out in Africa between a substation and where our compound was out in the jungle. And there, this is a forest, tropical rainforest, there's trees growing all over the place along them, we had to cut them all the time. But there are always storms, and so all of a sudden, a branch falls across power line, and the lights go, you know, and they start dimming down real low. And if it stays on there, and it may eventually short it out, but that short is draining it. So the power is not coming through to us. It's being siphoned off somewhere. And so it's like giving power to God is, don't siphon it off in a negative way. It's like, you know, it's like, don't short circuit. Give all the power to God. Don't short circuit what belongs to God. All the power is His. The worth. We give Him worth. We give Him blessing, wisdom, riches. Again, I wish I could go through all these verses. They're really rich, but it's all mentioned there. Give Him majesty and might and authority. Just think about all those. Give Him praise. So what are we, you know, what are we doing in worship? We are responding to God, and that's giving of yourself. You know, when we worship, we're really saying, God, I want to respond to You. All that You've done, whether it be in creation or in salvation, I want to respond to that. I want to give of myself back to You. We want to ascribe worth, honor, and glory to God. What is that? That's giving God the honor due His name. And Scripture says, give honor to whom honor is due. Well, the greatest honor, the most honor is due to the Lord. And so we're to ascribe to Him that worth and honor and glory. We're to be humble before God. And really, this is giving up pride. It's offering up our pride to Him and saying, God, it's not about me. I'm selfish. I'm always proud. God, I want to give it up and honor You. Be humbled before God. That's what we do in worship. Waiting upon God. It's giving up our time. Giving time to Him. Say, God, I am so busy. I have just filled up my whole schedule with activities. I need to stop and wait on You. Minister to You by being available for You to speak to me in quietness. You know, you see so many times Jesus going off to a quiet place, waiting upon the Father. We need to worship by giving Him time. God, here's the time. Work in my life. Praising and thanking God. That's giving praise and thanksgiving to God. Part of our worship. Offering to God. And what is offering to God? Offering is really giving up ownership, isn't it? It's saying it's mine. It's Yours, God. I'm offering it to You. Here it is. It's no longer mine to own. We offer to God. What about sacrifices? Sacrifice to God. Well, that's giving up possession. It's no longer going to sit in my domain, in my realm of having. It's going to be Yours, God. I sacrifice it to You. It's gone. I no longer possess it. Praying to God. Thought about this, and you know, what is praying? Praying is really giving control to God. It's saying, God, I don't control anything. I need You to control it. I need You to control these circumstances, whether it's unemployment, whether it's illness, whatever it is. God, You have the power and the ability to control. I want to worship You, and I just lay it out. God, You control. I'm giving You control. It's not me controlling things. I don't understand how it's going to work. I don't understand how we're going to get this new location for Western Wake Bible Chapel. God, You're in control of it, not us. Not our plans or methodologies. It's You, God. You're in control. Praying to God. It's more worship. Rejoicing in God. We're supposed to worship by rejoicing in Him. What is that? Well, that's giving up pleasure. It's saying, you know, God, it's not other things that make me rejoice and happy. It's You, God. I worship You. You make me so happy. I'm thrilled. I rejoice in You. And what You've done, that's what worship is and what we should be doing. And then it's loving on God. It's giving our love to God. Amazing things. Just great, rich stuff. And then it's living for God, which is giving our plans and our purposes to Him. Seeking to know and seeking to obey His will in our lives, day to day. Are we doing what He wants? Living for Him. That's an act of worship. Is giving and offering up our plans and purposes. So just some quick guidelines given for worship. Scripture says, again, there's scriptures for all these. I couldn't put them in. But we're not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, Scripture says. It says we're to do all decently and in order. It's supposed to be Spirit-led. So it's fresh. It's focused on Christ, not on our experience. It's not about worship. It isn't about sharing our experiences during the week. And, you know, I got to testify something. That's not what the worship meeting is about. It's all focusing on Christ. It's prayerful. It's fresh and uncanned. And that's part of it, comes out of the Spirit-led. It's not just some, you know, pre-programmed thing that we're going to do every time. It's with self-examination, you know, as 1 Corinthians says, you know, let everyone examine themselves. Our worship needs to be with self-examination, that we worship in a worthy way. Sins cleansed, you know, forgiven. We've asked we repented and asked for forgiveness for things. It says that we should all have a song or a scripture. And it doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to share it. Vocal leadership and worship is by the men. God puts that responsibility there. But equally, women have silent worship. So whether they prepare a scripture or a song that speaks to their hearts, if they prepare it ahead of time, God many times weaves themes that they see as like, wow. And you get home, we talk about it, and it's like, wow, yeah, that's really cool. That God was working and shows these things. It's not one-sided to any, you know, to one side or the other. God works and worships through all of us. Men with head uncovered, ladies with head covered. All scriptural. And then liberty within biblical structure. You know, we have that liberty. There's no, you know, like we were talking about, possibility of meeting in a church Sunday afternoon at 2:30. We have that liberty. Who says it has to be 9:30 in the morning? It doesn't have to be 9:30 in the morning. It could be any time. It could be in an evening. And there's liberty, but within biblical structure. And then as we come to the close, 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." There's a splendor, a glowing of His holiness. And we are to be holy in our worship. And in Psalm 96:9, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." There's that reverent trembling, that reverent, respectful fear of Him that we should have. How are you worshiping? How am I worshiping? We need to just give it another look again and really be worshipful to the Lord. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we just thank You for this time. Thank You that You, Father, have given us the Lord Jesus, our Savior, Redeemer, to be the focal point of our worship. To worship Him who has saved us by His blood, by His broken body. Father, teach us to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. Better, higher, deeper than we ever have understood before. God, stretch us. Help us to really worship as You would love to have us worship You. Take these thoughts now and by Your Spirit just apply them to our lives and our hearts and minds. And Lord, we just give You all the praise and the honor and the glory and the thanksgiving. For we ask in Jesus' name.